We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 again this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22. 11 through 22. All along, we have been learning about the foundation of our identity in Christ. And then prayer, Paul prayed that the Ephesians, thus us, would know and experience God more deeply. And then Paul wrote about and celebrated the good news of God's grace towards us through Christ. And there's a point that Paul is orchestrating things this way. He is moving us towards something greater, a bigger picture of what God is doing and continues to do as history unfolds. Sometimes we can see, okay, this is our identity, this is our spiritual life, awesome, great, I'm set, right? And in many cases, he's talking to individuals, right? And now he's trying to bring it all together and say, okay, you need to understand something. Something greater is going on here. God is orchestrating things together. In chapter 3, Paul would call this the mystery. And he first mentions about this mystery in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. He says, look, in all spiritual wisdom and insight, God has revealed to us the mystery of his will according to his divine purpose, which he internally put into motion through Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything, all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And what we need to understand is that we are not saved in isolation. Rather, we are saved in community. Thank you. We are saved in community with God and with one another. When we are born again, we are converted to Christ, but we are also converted to his church, and we are converted to his mission. So we have a Savior, we have a family, and we have a responsibility. Every person who claims to be a follower of Christ shares in these three conversions. So no Christian can ever say, well, the church has no, I have no part with the church, or it doesn't relate to me, or I don't need to be connected to that. Nor could any Christian say, well, missions is all for missionaries, and I'm not a missionary, so therefore I don't have to engage in missions. No. If you are a follower of Christ, you are automatically converted into his church, which is his body, and you're automatically converted into his mission, which is his work. To live as a Christian apart from his church, the body of Christ, and apart from God's mission, which is the work of Christ, is to live outside of the fullness of Christ. His fullness is deeply connected to his body and his work. That's why I think many Christians don't experience the fullness of Christ. One, you need to keep surrendering to that fullness, but two, because they don't engage with the body of Christ and they don't engage with the work of Christ. See, they're trying to do this all on their own. And God never, ever created his church, as we will see, to be separated from one another. God never intended for his own people, which we will see, to do this thing on their own. He meant everything to be done united. This is what Paul is trying to help the Ephesian church understand. So you could say, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, speaks about our conversion to Christ. And what I will argue for in verses 11 through 22, you could see that Paul talks about our conversion to the church. And what I will later argue on a couple weeks is Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, verses 1 through 13 is our conversion to God's mission. So, in the first part of chapter 2, Paul speaks about our spiritual change that Christ brings between Gentiles and Jews. And now, in the latter part of chapter 2, Paul is going to be talking about this relational change Christ brings between Jews and Gentiles. So, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul writes this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," remember, Gentiles are anybody not Jewish, okay? "That at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure being joined together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This morning we're only going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. And in this, the word peace keeps coming up. And I think that what Paul is kind of talking about, this peace here, is what he refers to in verse 17 of chapter 2, but also in chapter 6, verse 15, this gospel of peace, that we have been entrusted with this gospel, one aspect of it that is known as the gospel of peace, this gospel of unity and reconciliation. As he has done in the above verses, he does again. He lets us know about two conditions. First the past and then the present. And so we're going to talk about those this morning. And Paul, in the first couple of verses, he highlights how we were once alienated from God and from one another. Let me give you some Jewish history a little bit. When God called Abraham in Genesis 12, he promised that he would be the father of many, many descendants, what would later be called Israel or the Jewish people. Yet, attached to this initial promise was the further promise in Genesis 17 that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. to outwardly establish this covenant, every male from Abraham all the way on would have to undergo circumcision. That would be the outward sign that they belong to God, that they are his very own people. And they were to live under his rule and authority. They were to be a light to the nations. Many times in the Old Testament, nations is also the same word for Gentiles, right? And so, so Israel was to be this light to the Gentiles, to the other nations. And this light was to proclaim the glory of God, that, hey, we know who the one true God is. It isn't, he isn't all these man-made idols. He is glorious and eternal and sovereign and good and holy and just. And he stands above all things. And they were also supposed to be anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, who would come and free them from all their enemies, and he would finally establish the kingdom of God on earth. Now, in a perfect society, in a perfect world, the Jews would have successfully done this, right? But sin happened, right? All the way back in Genesis 3, even before this promise was given, sin happened. As Israel's history unfolded, they became consumed with elitism. And they began to look down on every other nation in disdain and hostility. Their attitude eventually even pitted themselves against one another. And that's why you have the divided kingdom, right? Later on in Kings, right? You have Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Why? Because they eventually turned on themselves. In respects to the other nations, to the Gentiles, to a Jewish person, Gentiles were not even seen as equals nor worthy of life. In fact, they were regularly called dogs and beasts. Their life wasn't worth anything. And so if a Gentile died, hooray. I even read one commentator who said that if a Gentile mother who was pregnant was in need of some type of emergency help, like she was getting beaten up or whatever, they would leave her to die because that's one less new Gentile to be born into the world. I mean, there was great hostility against these people, right? So Paul brings this to the forefront. He just breaks into it and says, yeah, okay, great. We are all united, or you are all new creations in Christ. Awesome. But remember how you used to hate one another? Remember the hostility you guys used to have one another? Remember Israel, when you thought the Gentiles were dogs? He calls them uncircumcision. That is a slang term, meaning those outside God's covenant, those who are far off from God, those who are forgotten of by God. And Paul reminds them that, yeah, remember Gentiles, when you were in this condition, you were alienated. Means to be shut out from fellowship. You had no connection to Christ. You were not a citizen of his kingdom. There's no covenant with God, no comfort from hope, no concern for the one true God. Gentiles worshiped. They worshiped idols, right? They worshiped every other god but the one true God. They didn't know him. They didn't have a relationship with him, and therefore they had no concern to have a relationship or to know him. But in typical Paul fashion, this is why I love Paul, as he helps frame the condition of the Gentiles, he quickly also reminds the Jewish people. You know, you guys call them the uncircumcision, but remember, your circumcision is in the flesh made by hands. And basically, he's taking a dig at them. And basically, what he's saying to them is, look, your circumcision is artificial. That's what flesh by hands means. It means artificial. Basically, there's no spiritual life there. There's no spiritual transformation there. See, you think you are the people of God, but your life is in stark contradiction to it. You are just as alienated from God just as the Gentiles are. You guys really are no different. You need him just as, you need God just as much as the Gentiles do. Let me get a little real, if I can. Since its onset, this country has been easily divided over various issues, and things, I think we all agree, seem to be getting worse. By nature, sin causes people to be prejudiced and divisive. Churches are not exempt from this, sadly. While we should not be alarmed at these divisions happening in the world around us, we should be very alarmed that they exist within the church. A number of years ago, I picked up this really good book, Reaching the World in Our Own Backyard. And I pray that I can say this guy's name right. I believe it is Raj Filay. But he writes in here about stereotypes. He says, stereotypes happen when we take one or two experiences with a member of a group and apply our impressions to the whole group. We need to relate to people without letting our past perceptions cloud our judgment. Just because someone has a certain skin color, hails from a certain country, or holds certain religious beliefs. When we believe so strongly in stereotypes, we, in effect, become prejudiced. I'll give you a quick Bible example of that. When I say the words Pharisees and Sadducees, what type of things do you come up with right away? Or what what type of maybe words come to mind? Prideful. What? Self-righteous. Prideful. Legalistic. Anything else? Yeah, they're sad, right? The Pharisees were fair, you see, and Sadducees were sad, you see. Yeah. Yeah. I had the same understanding and belief as well, and then I went to Israel with my wife, and I was talking to our tour guide, and I was really like, we were at the Temple Mount, and I was like, man, you know, those dumb Pharisees and Sadducees, I can't believe they couldn't see. And he looks at me and he says, do you know that we have put this perception of Pharisees and Sadducees on the entire group of people? And really, in the Gospels, when the Gospels talk about the legalism, about the Pharisees and Sadducees and stuff, Jesus is talking to a small group of people, that not every Pharisee was this way, and not every Sadducee was this way. There were some who were actually really devoted to God, and some who were actually really trying hard to help people grow in a relationship with Christ, or with God. And so what have we done? We have taken just simple words and perceptions of a group of people, we have no idea who they are, and we have placed it onto the whole totality of them, right? It is so easy for us to come up with stereotypes and to put those on all types of people. Let's just be honest. This whole virus has made us very, very divisive, right? There are many people on way different scales of how we should handle this thing and how we should go about this thing and all that, right? Especially, oh my goodness, especially a piece of cloth has divided so many people. Why? Why, as a church, why are we allowing that to happen? Why are we even engaging in this stuff? The church is different. The church is supposed to be different. We're a different people. We should be having a different mindset about things. Prejudice and division leads to alienation. It just does. And in a lot of ways, the church has become desensitized to these realities. The church allows divisions of race and gender and ethnicity and political affiliation and social status, not because the Word of God says so, but because society says so. And we have allowed society to retrain our minds and beliefs to fall in line with it. Now, when I speak about the church, I'm not speaking about us specifically. It is the global church, right? Let me just say some truth. Not every Democrat is a liberal. And not every Republican is a Christ follower. Not every Muslim hates America. Not every person who identifies in a different sexuality hates God. No woman should ever be the butt of jokes, especially your spouse. And no African American, I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. Every African American should feel safe in their homes, in their work, and when they are jogging through a neighborhood. The church should be at the forefront of standing up for equality and racial reconciliation all across the board. Why? Because that is what God has designed the church to do. This is part of the work of Christ. And this is what chapter 2 is all about. Is about helping us see that in the church, there is no division. In the church, there's no alienation. In the church, there is unity. There is peace. Why? Because we have gone from alienation to being reconciled. There are two groups of people in this world: believers and unbelievers. That is the only division between us. When you peel away our skin, when you take out our minds, we all look the same, we all bleed the same, right? And really, it can really be boiled down to just that, that there are believers and there are unbelievers. And we, as a church, must cross every division and every difference we encounter with the gospel of peace, so that unbelievers become believers. So, we have been alienated, but we have also been now reconciled, Paul says. Paul's words in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, hold the same weight of emphasis as Paul's words in chapter 2, verse 4. Where he says, but God, being rich in mercy, right? Paul wants to show a stark switch of things. This is how you used to hate one another, but now in Christ, something has totally changed. The promised Messiah has become the person of Jesus. And through him, those who were far off have now been brought near. The Gentiles join the Jews in being God's people by the blood of Christ. William Barclay says, Christ and no other has solved the problem of our relationships with God and man. And he did this by becoming the very peace that unites us and makes whole. That's what the word peace means, to bring unity and to bring wholeness. Now, when Christ made Gentiles and Jews one, he did not do it by causing the Gentiles to rise up to the level of Jews. Right? He didn't go to the Gentiles and say, okay, now you need to first become Jewish and then you become saved. This is what a lot of the Jews were actually fighting for, okay? But this was not what God was wanting to bring about. For more on this, you can read Acts 15, and actually the whole book of Galatians is all about that argument. Christ made them both one by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what does that big phrase mean? Basically, what Jesus did was he fulfilled the entire Mosaic law, and then he died on the cross as a sacrifice to fulfill the entire Mosaic law. What did Jesus do? Was he took everything that divided Gentiles and Jews, and he crushed it by fulfilling it. Paul says that Jesus abolished the law. Basically, abolished means to make ineffective or to make powerless. See, the law is right and it is good, right? Yet it's also tainted by sin. So Jesus abolishes the law in that he now becomes the only way to salvation. You want to get to God, Jesus says, you got to come through me. No more of these ceremonial things. No more of these animal sacrifices. Now it's only through me. What Jesus has done now is put Jews and Gentiles on equal footing before the cross. What Jesus has done is put every Caucasian, every African American, every Asian, everyone on equal footing and says, you want to come to me, or you want to come to the Father, you got to go through me. So no one has any right to say, well, I have a better salvation than you because I was born in America, or I have a better salvation than you, and whatever, right? That, again, speaks up to verse 8 in chapter 2, right? You have been saved through faith by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? When salvation occurs, new life is given, and we are created new in Christ Jesus, right? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We enter a new life, Paul says, right? Christ created in himself one new man, but we also enter into a new body. In verse 15, this one new man is equal to what he says in verse 16, that he might reconcile to us both to God in one body. The new man and the new body are the same thing he's talking about. New man, life, new life. This body, in some contexts, you can say, yeah, it's just a regular human body. But in elsewhere, especially in Paul's writings, body, the Greek word is soma, which basically means that you are closely united into one society. You're closely united into a family. Typically, when Paul is using this expression, he's talking about the church. Christ abolished the law and everything, putting us on equal footing that he might create in himself one new church, one new people in place of the two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one church through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Jews and Gentiles in Christ go from being enemies to now being family, the church. The church is God's very own people, made from Jews and Gentiles from multitudes of nations. So when Jews accept Christ, and many, many do, and many are still doing that, they're known as Messianic Jewish people. They are Jews who believe in the Messiah. And they are part of the church, and then Gentiles come in. Again, Gentiles, remember, are just everyone who is not Jewish, right? And God is forming his people together to be one. Now, we can get off topic and talk about the nation and all that, and we're not going to go there today, but I'd love to talk more about that with you if you want later on, but understand the whole purpose of you coming to Christ is to join you in with everybody else to become part of this body, this church. The cross of Christ kills hostility and reconciles us back to God and one another. This reconciliation means to bring back to a former state of harmony. So we see and we encounter God differently than before, just as we see and encounter one another differently than before. I was reading an article this week on gospel-centered discipleship, and that's the website. But this article was speaking about prejudice and the church. It actually came out this week, so it was pretty, really timely. Again, I hope I don't butcher this name. Bev Burris, I think, is her name. Anyway, she writes this. God obtained the church with his own blood, and her mission is to be a countercultural light in the world, advancing the gospel. Christ's atonement reconciled each of us back to God, but it also made us one people as Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh through the cross. To resurrect those dividing walls of hostility would contradict the gospel, because our at oneness with God secures our oneness with one another. Basically, what she is arguing, and I totally agree with her, and I think Paul is arguing for this as well, is we cannot rightly have oneness with God and allow walls of division between one another. John would write this in 1 John. You cannot say, I love God, and yet hate your brother. Now, I'm paraphrasing that, but that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you do that, you're a liar. You don't love God. Because it is impossible to say that you love God and you hate his body. Right? It's like you walking up to someone and saying, man, I really like you, but man, everything else, you're just butt ugly. Like, I just hate you, right? I mean, that's just rude, right? You wouldn't say that, nor should we allow any type of division to happen inside the church, nor should we be people who are involved in this divisiveness. Verse 17 is a bit awkward. Essentially, what what Paul is saying is when he writes, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were brought near. Jesus never went to Ephesus to preach the gospel. And so, you know, well, what's Paul talking about here? Because the he is Christ that he's talking about. Simply what he is saying is Jesus is preaching his gospel of peace through those who have personally experienced its transformation. You and I carry the gospel of peace everywhere we go. And as we speak and as we demonstrate, the gospel of peace is just as if Christ himself is speaking and demonstrating the gospel of peace to those we are interacting with. So this gospel of peace is a message we proclaim, and it's a life we demonstrate. As you and I live in unity as a local church, and yet remembering that we are connected to the global church itself. Amen?